362. Looking to God for forgiveness from Psalm 130, let us sing all three stanzas of Psalter 362. Our scripture reading this morning is James chapter 4. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 44, that explains to us the meaning and significance of the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So far, we read God's holy word. The text of this morning is Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44. There we have these words. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest, seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, that we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no doubt at all that there is so much material and there is so much content in this Lord's Day. We are taken through all kinds of different subjects, and we are led in all kinds of different directions to talk about the perfection of the law as talking about all sin, all righteousness, to hate all sin with all our heart, to love and cling to all righteousness with all our heart, the topic of perfection over against the depravity against which we struggle our whole lives is brought up as a doctrine, as well as a very practical point concerning the preaching of the Ten Commandments, and that in a strict manner. My look at all this weight and all this bulk, all this content and all these directions and say, can all of this possibly rise up out of the Tenth Commandment? That very simple commandment, the last, thou shalt not covet, with all of its subjects. How could all the material, how could all the content of this Lord's Day come out of that one commandment? You must understand that it does. It does. Now, when we take that to be true, we approach this Lord's Day with this fundamental presupposition, we see what a high spiritual view of the Ten Commandments, and especially this Tenth Commandment, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism have, and Reformed churches adopting the Catechism as their own confession, have of God's law. In fact, to know the weight, to know the force of the Ten Commandments of God, all packed into this Tenth Commandment, brought to bear upon us, the only way we can truly appreciate this weight and this content is if we truly appreciate and treasure God's law. And therefore, we see that this Lord's Day demands something of you and me. It adopts a certain framework of trust. To trust God's law, to be meek, to be humble and teachable before it, to let that law take us by the hand and lead us through all our life, in the depths of all our heart, and to see what it has to teach us. It will teach us much that we find abhorrent, repulsive, and ugly about ourselves. And for that reason, we tend to shy away from and shirk our calling under this law of God to submit to it. But it must be understood, according to the manner of this Lord's Day, there's really no other way for us to get to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way for us to get to the grace of pardon and forgiveness, to know it in all its glory, in all its truth, in all its wonder and awe, unless we know the full force, the full weight of the law to lead us and to bring us there. And that is really the fundamental equation of this Lord's Day. To be led properly to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that grace for our justification, that grace for our sanctification, and that grace for our hope. And such, you and I must know to be the real power of the law. The power of the law, by the grace of God, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us in this way to our God. So must we understand God's law, and so must we use that law in our lives. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the law's purpose. And I want to stress that that law, that purpose of the law is a purpose of grace. So we see that law, first of all, as strictly preached. And in that way, as being strictly preached, secondly, to deny perfection. And then thirdly, to see how it serves the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that bring us to this question of that law as strictly preached. We do well to observe at the outset that the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 115 does not ask the question whether. It does not ask the question should. Should the law be strictly preached? Whether the law ought to be strictly preached. That's not the question. The Heidelberg Catechism automatically assumes, it supposes that the law is to be strictly preached. It only asks why that law is to be strictly preached. In fact, if we look at this Lord's Day together, we understand that the Tenth Commandment is given by the Heidelberg Catechism with this force. The Tenth Commandment demands the strict preaching of the law. The Tenth Commandment itself demands the strict preaching of God's law. Now, how do we understand that? How do we come to that conclusion? First of all, what we want to look at is that 10th commandment coming after all the law of God. The first 9 commandments are all finished. And look at that law of God with respect to 2 distinct commandments. The 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. What about those commandments? In the 7th commandment, adultery is addressed. In the 8th commandment, stealing is addressed. And one might say, according to those commandments, here is a commandment that forbids these specific outward sins. But if anyone has any kind of a feeling about them, if anyone has any kind of understanding about them, he might say, well, there are, of course, in me, as I hear that law, the 7th and 8th commandments, there is in me a certain power that impels me to those sins. They are, first of all, in my heart. But now, I might focus only on those outward actions, adultery and theft. And I might think to myself, I'm going to really deny what I feel, what I know to go on inside of myself, and I'm going to focus only on those mere outward actions to come to this conclusion. Yes, I can keep that law of God. Yes, I have my own righteousness before God. So we carry on. Commandment 7, Commandment 8, Commandment 9, but then we get to the 10th. The 10th commandment, we might come to it thinking all our life is in order. We have our righteousness with regard to the first 9 commandments. But we get to the 10th commandment, and we find there is no real external deed brought up. If I might look at my external life to see that it conforms to all of God's law through the first 9 commandments, I get to the 10th and I realize there's nothing there. Nothing there. What is addressed outwardly? What is addressed superficially? What is addressed in my actions and conduct that's there? Nothing. To what does it refer? It refers to what is within. It refers to what is at the bottom. What lies behind the way of my hand to steal? The way of my eyes or my body or my mouth to violate the 7th commandment? What does it mean? It means that thereto is opened up by the 10th commandment a world. The world that takes place inside of me, the world of my thoughts, my intentions, my motivations, my designs, my purposes, everything that I might do, everything that I might be responsible for and accountable for in my entire life, that does not affect me outwardly, that exists independently of the actions of my hand, my feet, my eyes, my lips, my ears. Whatever instruments I have with my body, they're completely still. And yet there is this world inside of me, moving, developing, growing, and there the 10th commandment goes and says, that too must be in order, in righteousness before God. It must fulfill his holy law. So we have already then this great breadth of the commandments addressed in question and answer 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? The language here is completely negative, it is completely positive, and it is completely absolute, all-embracing and all-encompassing. There is no room left outside of the 10th commandment, according to all the law of God, that even the smallest inclination or thought, the smallest, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. That regards sin. I move to the other side of righteousness, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Apart from external thought, external deeds and actions and words, the whole life of the heart and mind is set before us here. We hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, taking that truth of God's word expressed in the commandments now, merely only repeats the same in question 115. Why will God have his commandments so strictly preached? Now, first of all, the Heidelberg Catechism is not asking about your minister. It's not asking about ministers in churches. It's asking about God. What does God think about his law? How does God treat his law? How does God stress his law? How does God preach it? How does God proclaim it? As God sent to the children of Israel his prophets, as he sent his only begotten Son, as he sent his apostles, this is what they all did. Under God's authority as representing God, they preached strictly God's law. They did not relax it. They brought it to bear on the heart. And they did so over and over and over again. James 4 is but one example. James 4, with its powerful language, is intended to lay you and me bare, to lay you and me down to the root with all our sin, speaking of the lust at war within ourselves, and saying, this is who you are in the light of God's law. When you are judged properly, when you are judged rightly by it. So as the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 115 follows after God, it asks that question of ministers. Ministers. That they must so strictly preach God's law that you ask, why does he preach so strictly God's law? Why does he enforce it? Why does he apply it? Why does he probe with it? Why does he cover our lives with it? Why does he make us uncomfortable? Why? Not whether. Not should he. But the question is why. And here we are in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. That speaks of, since we are saved by grace, without merit, only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, since we are saved only by that grace, should not the law be relaxed? Should not that law be kept at some kind of a distance? Let it serve in the role of an advisor. Let it serve in the role of a guide. Maybe let it be a standard of comparison, but strictly preached, no. But God requires it. Now, what does that mean? Firstly, it means that you and I are to understand and know by the law its comprehensive nature, its character. And there are two directions that we have to understand this comprehensive nature of the law. It gathers up everything. It gathers up everything. We have to see the force and the power of the law doing is that it reaches out to direct and control every aspect of your life. Every part of your life is brought under its scope. It addresses it. It has something to say to it. It says, this is what you ought to be. This is how you ought to live your life. This is how you ought to speak. But secondly, its direction is downward, to go within and say the life of your heart, the life of your mind, that also must be under God's sovereign dominion and control. And this is how you are to regulate yourself in all your inner life, down to the depths of your heart, all according to this law of God. In that way, this strict preaching comes to you and me, and it says, you have to give up. You have to give up those corners in your heart and mind where you have the sin that you cherish, the places you go to find comfort and peace in sin. You can't have those. God's law goes there. And there it says, no, that is sin. That is evil. That is darkness. It has to go. There's no room for it. It says there in those places must be conformance, obedience, righteousness, and holiness to all God's law. There are places in our lives that we find as a refuge, places where we ought to battle, to fight against the sin that is there. But we grow comfortable with our sins there. The more acceptable in our company, the more acceptable in our society, they're tolerated. And Scripture is intolerant of them. God's law is intolerant of them. It says they need work. That needs reform. That needs to be brought into conformance. In every area of our lives. The second matter of the strictness has to do with what the law is. What is the law? The strictness of the law is that it is not simply doctrine. It is not simply only doctrine. The law teaches, of course. Law contains in it doctrine, of course, but the law is more than just teaching or doctrine. The law, in the same respect, is more than merely a standard. It is a standard that demands. It is a standard that requires. So that the law, as strictly preached, takes you and places you under obligation. It says to you, this is what the law of God requires of you. Not just that you step back and you hear that law and you say, oh yes, I know, I understand that, yes, that law requires something of me, but I don't really have to do it. Its force is to say, yes, indeed, God does require this of you and me. He requires of you and me conformance to this law. And you and I cannot understand that law to be strictly preached unless you and I feel that force. As you and I feel that requirement. And it becomes truly and really a burden. We must keep that law of God. Now, as we finish this first point, we do well to think in this way. Let us suppose that we do not have this Lord's Day. Let us suppose we might very well relax the law and its requirements. It is not to be strictly preached. It's must, it's shalt. It shall not, has to be somehow muted or toned down. Its comprehensive character, all that embraces, has to be withdrawn so that areas are left free and clear. What can happen? What must happen if the law is not strictly preached? ultimately, you lose question and answer 115. You can't know your sinful nature. You can't seek the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. You can't seek the grace of God for sanctification. And you can't hope for final deliverance from the body of sin. In short, you and I would forget about sin. We would forget about our Savior. And we would forget about holiness before God. And we would forget about heaven. And that's what we want to see when we look at the error that is addressed in this Lord's Day, the error of perfectionism. The error of perfectionism. It might seem strange on the one hand that we have question and answer 114 brought up after question and answer 113. After the absolute perfection of God's law and its requirement is brought up, why should it be asked right afterward about men being able perfectly to keep these commandments of God? Why should that happen? You have to understand that there are two different currents in operation here that result from this question. The first is this. Since this strict requirement is there, since this absolute language is so employed, it's going to lead to this question of perfectionism. And the question is basically this. Since God in His law requires perfection, since He does, there really ought to be someone who receives the commandment that can and does keep it perfectly. There ought to be someone that can and does keep it perfectly. It always happens. It always happens. It happens because of the very sin that is exposed by question and answer 113 following the 10th commandment. That thinking is the lust, the pride of man that tries to build up itself in possibility and reality of perfect obedience. Now understand how it works. This is a feature of thinking that you will come across, you will encounter in your life as a Christian, you talk to other people about the gospel. And it's a very simple argument. It happens all the time. First, Scripture requires something. Scripture requires something. In this case, God's law. Then the logical conclusion presented is that someone, somewhere, some people, or all people have to be able to do what God requires. Because God requires it, there must be somewhere, someone, or some group of people that can do what God commands. And the argument runs this. This way, if men couldn't do it, then God couldn't require it. But since God does require it, therefore someone should be able to do it. But then thirdly, since some people can do what God requires, there must also be some people who actually do what God requires. Now, less or more, perfectly, whatever it is, because God requires it. Therefore, people can do it. Now, there follows a further division, of course, in answering this question. There was an old British monk called Pelagius who said, by nature, without grace, man can do what God requires. And there are some who do what God requires. Pelagius also taught the way of grace, by the way. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the way of grace, by the way. But grace that only enables, grace only provides the possibility, But others come along, and they, by grace, actually do what God requires. So there is perfection by grace. So, Pelagians. So the Arminians. Not talking about the law of God now, but talking about the gospel. Since God requires faith in the gospel, all men must be able to believe. And therefore, some men by themselves, by their free will, do believe the gospel. Because, again, God requires it. Now, this way of Pelagian thinking found in perfectionism. Lastly, there is also this way of common grace. Common grace is the teaching, in part, that man can do what God requires if only outwardly, if only in a civil manner, what God requires. Common grace enables that. Not coming anywhere near perfection, but yet partaking in that undercurrent, partaking in that thought. The Catechism asks this question of those who are converted to God. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Now, perfectionism would say yes. Now, understand how perfectionism manifests itself. There are three different ways in which you might hear of it. The first is what is called the second blessing. It is closely associated in Pentecostal and charismatic circles with the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. One of the gifts that the Holy Spirit can confer upon those who are baptized in the Spirit is perfect obedience to all of God's law. There's another way of speaking it that is called the victorious life. The victorious life. That is a way of living victory. In the life of victory, by the power of the cross, by the power of the resurrection, by having these powers present in you in a very special way, partly by your own effort, things that you do, you can live the victorious life that is completely conquering all sin in your life. There's also the idea that is somewhat popular of letting go and letting God. You're fighting too hard. You're striving too hard. You're not meant to fight. You're meant to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't try. Don't battle. Don't fight. Just let go and let God. I want you to understand that, first of all, these errors divide the church. They're fundamentally schismatic. And they breed contempt. Proud contempt for members of the church that don't have the second blessing, that aren't living the victorious life, that aren't letting go and letting God. Those are the poor people who are left behind. They're deserving of pity. Sometimes they're looked upon with contempt by those that have taken the further step of being more holy than those others. But one thing always happens. The law is always relaxed. The law is always relaxed. Holiness is not taken seriously. It's not seen in light of all God's law. It happens to come down to a few external deeds that these people no longer live in or do anymore. Their lives are outwardly reformed, and that becomes then their righteousness. That becomes their perfection. And what they've done is that they've torn out the 10th commandment away from the other 9. They deny God's law. And they're guilty of what James 4 says. They are a judge of the law. They've judged the law as unworthy of them. They've set up their own in opposition to it. Now here, you and I must be so very careful. So very careful. Because this is a trap we often fall into. So often, we establish our own territory. our own ways, our own manners, our own judgments. This is right, that's wrong. I really can't explain why. What has happened? We set up our own law. And by the laws we impose, we find ourselves able to live quite well by them. But we find that our neighbor doesn't. And we find that we are able then to say, I am righteous. I am just. But my neighbor is not right. He is not just because he has failed to come up to my standards of the law that I have developed and I have chosen. Now, two things have happened when we do that. First of all, we have judged God's law. We have set it aside as unworthy of our look, unworthy of our usage. And we instead substitute our own. But then, we have left the judge behind. We have set up ourselves as judges to determine not only our law, but those who live by that law, who are justified, and others who do not live by that law, who are not justified, but worthy of condemnation. But the strict preaching of the law is meant to overturn all of that. To overturn all of that. Removes the cover. And we're confronted with God, the lawgiver, who is sovereign, who has given to us his law that must be honored and that is to be obeyed. And that law will always shatter our own when it is strictly preached. And it must go to our own hearts and our own souls to bring us completely to our knees, to say we can and must have no law of our own. There is no justification for us, and there must be none at all. I might think of this way that is given to us in James 4, really the whole chapter. This is a letter to churches. Letter to churches. It's found in Holy Scripture. It's given to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's his word for us to honor. It comes to you and me, and it says to you and me in verse 1, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You cannot say no. You must say yes. Yes. Wars, contentions, and strivings come out of my lust that war in my members. The analysis follows. Verses 2 and 3. The indictment, stinging, comes to us in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, ye adulterers and adulteresses. That is you and that is me. According to the law of God. We have the calling to submit ourselves to God. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That admonishment continues in verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Such is law of God applied to us. It is in this way that you and I must be brought to the gospel. And you and I must know one of the grave danger of the perfectionist is this. The perfectionist has no need of the cross. He has no need of forgiveness. He is a keeper of God's law. Because he has kept God's law, he has God's favor. He has life He has heaven and glory all by himself. He has no need of redemption, no need of the cross. That's the end of a road. That is the end of a road. And I'm sure you can think of people that you've encountered, people that you've talked to, who are on that end of the road. They are there. But that end is along a road. And you and I must take sharp and careful note of all kinds of individuals and even churches that are on that road. They're moving. They're going there. They're getting there. And you ask yourself two questions. Where has the law gone in those churches? Where has the sense of sin gone in those churches? And the third, where has the gospel gone in those churches? It may not be gone completely. It may be found there here and there in a corner, maybe tacked on to the end of a sermon, but it's muted. And there is less and less of it. It is a road. We want to see this as a movement. Movement is found in this way. It is a movement from not sin, not the law, not the cross, to less and less. Less and less. You hear that dialogue going on. You hear it talked about in churches. You hear it talked about in church bodies. What is the least? What is the least that we need to keep for unity of churches in the ecumenical movement? What is the least we need to tell people to get them saved into the kingdom of God? What is the least we need to be concerned about? What is the least we need to know to get us into heaven? It is that road that leads in that direction to that end. Less and less. It is an amazing thing that the answer to the question, why must God have his Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no one in this life can keep them, with the opposite words. The opposite words. More and more. More and more. The strict preaching of the law leads to, causes more and more. Why will God have his Ten Commandments so strictly preached that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature? How bad we are. As love, God teaches us holiness, righteousness, and all its perfection. The result is not that as we grow, we say we are more and more holy. We are more and more righteous. We conform more and more. We say less and less. I'm less and less holy. I'm more and more of a sinner. I'm more and more wretched. So that we become the more earnest, the more desirous of, the more fervent in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ, to know him as the only Savior whose righteousness is glorious, whose righteousness is wonderful, that we need so desperately. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. We must see that last till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come as being more and more hopeful, more and more yearning, more and more longing for the day of deliverance from the body of this death. Say, what is this strictness? First of all, it is the strictness of the law. Preached. Preached. For you to say, yes, preach us God's law. and make sure that that preaching is strict. Make sure that it is imposing. Make sure that it is preached as obligatory, as requirement. Pray for it. But that you say in your heart and soul and mind that, yes, I do hear that law strictly preached. I need it. I'm thankful for it. And I administer that law to myself. I don't push it off. I don't turn it aside. I have it do its work. It's deep, painful, sharp, surgical work to show my sin. And you and I say, I need to hear that. I must know it. Because then I see my way clear to the cross of Jesus Christ. I see it as so necessary, so vital. I see my need for the grace of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ to conform me to the image of God in Jesus Christ, because I have no strength, no power, no ability to sanctify myself by myself. I have none. And then I must know that strictness of the law in my heart operating to make me look and desire that glorious, that splendid perfection that awaits me, that has been promised to me, that is sealed to me in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, by the law, working by the grace of our God through Jesus Christ, we are strengthened in our faith, in our love, and in our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the word of thy holy law. We pray, may we know that law in its true power, its comprehensiveness, its force, to lay us low even to the dust, to know our only hope, our only peace, our only refuge at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know and to rejoice in his power alone, to sanctify us, to renew us after his image, and to sanctify us, and also to strengthen us in our hope of eternal life and glory, to know that all that thou dost require, thou wilt give it perfectly in this great and in this glorious salvation. So may we long more and more for this glory of thine to be shown and revealed in us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us sing.